If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 3. I want you to put your finger in Revelation chapter 3, and then I want you to turn back to John 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. And we're going to look first at this passage in John 15 before we get to what we're going to look at in Revelation. John 15, let me give you the context. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples on the night before he is going to be crucified. He is giving them final instructions. He has just told them, I am going away. I'll come again. But you need to know how you can remain in me and abide with me even after I'm gone. John 15, that's the instruction. He says, remain in me and abide with me. Don't think that because I'm going away, you're now on your own. You got to figure everything out on your own. You're going to have to learn how to abide and remain in me. And I want you to note what he says at the end of verse 5 in John 15. Here's why you need to abide in me and remain in me, because apart from me, you can do, what's the word? Nothing. You can do nothing. By the way, you can look in your Greek lexicon. The word there, nothing, means nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. If you don't abide, if you're not living in total dependence, if you're not giving your life completely surrendered to the Lord, you can accomplish nothing of any eternal significance. That's what Jesus is saying. Abiding is the key to any kind of spiritual fruitfulness in your life. On your own, nothing of any spiritual significance will happen. Zero. But with me, you can bear much fruit. Now, this is something I think about every Sunday when we come and gather here and we get ready to come and sing and pray and preach and hear God's word. We can do all of this apart from dependence on the Lord, and it will accomplish nothing spiritually. You recognize we could walk away and go, I enjoyed that. I liked the songs we sang. The prayer was meaningful. The sermon was helpful. But nothing of any spiritual significance happens unless the Lord is the one who is taking what we offer and blessing it. Apart from him, we do nothing. We sometimes sing a hymn that says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. It's true. All is vain. And if you lose sight of that, if we lose sight of that as a church, if we start to think, you know what, I got this, it's good. We can do this on our own. If the Lord shows up, that's great. But if not, we still got it. If you start to have that kind of thinking about how we function as a church or how you function in your own life, you are in spiritual danger. This is the issue that the church, we're going to look at this morning in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, this was their issue. They had forsaken dependence on the Lord and thought to themselves, we're good whether Jesus shows up here or not. By the way, it's true for a church. It's also true for us as believers. As I said, when you think to yourself, okay, what do I have going on today? I'm good whether Jesus is with me today or not. That's a dangerous place for any of us to be. And most of us don't think that on a conscious level. I don't know anybody who gets up in the morning and says, I don't think I need Jesus today. But we function throughout the day completely absent of any awareness of our need for him or his presence in our lives. Most of us don't have a daily sense of our dependency or our reliance on God to strengthen us and energize us. What we're going to look at this morning is the final letter in a list of seven letters that Jesus gives to seven churches in modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor, seven churches where he was speaking to them about their spiritual need. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. It's probably the best known of these letters because there are two verses in this letter that get referenced. You may have heard two verses. There's the one, Revelation 3:15, where the Lord says to this church, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And then Revelation 3:20 is the verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. You may have heard those two verses. They're from this letter. And by the way, I think both of those verses are often misunderstood and taken out of context. And we're going to look this morning at what they say in the context that they're in. Let me just tell you a little bit about Laodicea. We've got a map here. I'll show you where it is on the map. So there's a horseshoe here. The Apostle John is here on the island of Patmos. He sends this letter, this revelation letter, he sends it to the seven churches, first at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally over here to Laodicea. So it's this horseshoe. This letter has been rotating around there. Can we zoom in on Laodicea? Can you zoom in? Can you give me the... Okay, there's the close-up of Laodicea. You can see Laodicea is close to Colossae, close to Philadelphia, and then there's this little town here called Hierapolis. So it's in what's called the Lycus River Valley. And I mention all of that because you need to have a context. This church in Laodicea was probably planted from the church in Colossae by the Apostle Paul's friend Epaphras. We know that because at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So that area, Epaphras was the missionary to that area, the church planter who was planting the churches in that area. And Laodicea was apparently a prestigious zip code in that area. They didn't have zip codes then, but you know, it was one of those places, it was a desirable place to live. It was upper middle class living in Laodicea. Influential people who were a part of a church, which is interesting when you think about it, because in the Roman world where the church is facing persecution, most upper middle class people aren't going to join the Christian church. There was no social benefit to being a part of the church in Laodicea. This was not like something that everybody did. These people had come to express faith in Jesus. They were a part of this church. And it turns out that the church in Laodicea might not have been experiencing the same kind of persecution that some of the other churches were experiencing. And maybe it's because they were making extra effort to try to fit in and not to be too aggressive with their Christian faith. We'll look at that as we look at this letter. Laodicea was a center for banking or finance. They minted their own money in Laodicea, and they sent it out to other areas and was used for trade there. It was also a center for fashion. So interestingly enough, in Laodicea, they had a special breed of sheep that were black sheep. We think of black sheep as being bad. In this case, they were cultivated black. The wool was black. And they would use the wool of these black sheep to make woolen tunics, black woolen tunics, that were kind of chic in the Roman world. If you had a black wool tunic that had come from Laodicea, from one of the black sheep in Laodicea, that was a fashion statement that you were making. And so it was, you had banking and finance, you had the fashion industry there, and scholars also say that Laodicea was a medical center. They were known for having an eye salve that had been created there that you would put on eyes to help people with eye diseases or people who were suffering blindness, apparently had some properties that people found helpful. So medical, fashion, banking, you get the idea. This is upper middle class living in Laodicea. And of all of the churches that Jesus addresses in his letters to these churches, this is one that is, again, well off, not experiencing the kind of persecution others are experiencing. And as we read these verses, I want you to imagine that you're in that church when the letter comes, when the book of Revelation comes. So they have announced that this week when we meet for worship, we have a letter from the Apostle John from Patmos. It's a letter that he wants read aloud in the churches. You've gathered, you're sitting there. This had happened to you before. If you've been in the church for a long time, when the letter to the Colossians was written, that got read in your church as well. Epaphras brought it and read it to everybody. Now it's 30, 35 years later, and they say, we've got a letter from John that we want to read. It's a long letter, so come ready to hear it. And you would have been sitting there on that particular Sunday when they started to read the letter, and you start to hear letters that Jesus has for other churches. And you hear what he says to the church in Ephesus, and you think, oh, they've lost their first love. You hear what he says to the church in Smyrna, and they're facing terrible persecution. And then there's Pergamum and Thyatira, and they're sexually compromised. And then you get to the church in Sardis that thinks it's alive, but it's dead. And the church just up the road in Philadelphia, they're a church that has an open door set before them. And you're wondering, what's he have to say to us? The church in Laodicea. What, I wonder what his message is for us. And you look around and you go, we're doing pretty well. I mean, we've got a bunch of nice people here. We're not experiencing a lot of persecution. I think we're going to get a good note from the Lord about our church. Well, spoiler alert, that's not what they get. So let me read what he says to this church. Before we do that again, let me pray. Father, again, we need your help. We need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our lives today. We need you to open our minds to hear what your Spirit would say to us through your word. So give us that gift of illumination, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, this is the word of God for the people of God. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's the outline we'll follow. I've titled this message, The Church That Doesn't Need Jesus. The first part of it is where Jesus again establishes his supreme authority. He has authority to rule and reign. Second, he announces the symptom that this church is experiencing, the symptom of lukewarmness. Then he gets to the root cause of that symptom. The reason they are lukewarm is because they say, we need nothing, I need nothing. Then he takes them to the cure for their sickness, which is they need to buy gold, white robes, and a new kind of salve for their eyes. His prognosis, if they will follow his treatment plan, is restored fellowship. And he wraps it up with a promise, which is that they will rule and reign with Christ. That's kind of the overview of the letter that we just read. So I want to go back to how Jesus identifies himself in verse 14. We've seen this before. Jesus begins each of these seven letters writing to the angel who is overseeing the church that he's writing to, this time the church in Laodicea. And he addresses himself here with three designations. He says, I am, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He first calls himself the Amen. This is actually a reference back to Isaiah 65, where God calls himself the God of Amen, sometimes called the God of truth. Because when you say the word Amen, what you're saying is, that's true. So be it. I agree. That's right. God calls himself the God of Amen. What he says, who he is truth. Anything, any way he represents himself is truth. And God calls himself that in Isaiah 65. Jesus says, that's me. I am the Amen. He's really claiming deity for himself when he says this. But he says, you need to understand, I am truth. Everything I'm about to say to you is true. Everything that you hear from me is true. There is no other response you should give when you hear it than to say, so be it, I agree, that's true. And they're about to hear some hard stuff about themselves. He says, you may not like what you're about to hear, but I'm the God of Amen. I am the Amen. When you hear this, that's the only proper response. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. As a witness, everything that Jesus is testifying to here is faithful and true testimony. He is about to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God. His testimony is faithful and true. It's dependable. And he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, we need to be careful. He is not saying that he is the first created thing. He's saying that creation itself begins with him. He's the initiator. He's the originator of all creation. He is eternal. He's not a created being. He's co-eternal, co-creator with God the Father and God the Spirit. So he's saying that he is the originator of creation. He's saying the same thing that John says in John chapter 1 when he describes Jesus. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. The beginner or the originator of creation. And when you are the creator, then you have authority over your creation. If you are the author, we just sang it, you're the author of creation. When you are the author of creation, you have authority over that which you are the author of. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, I'm about to tell you some hard things. You need to realize this rebuke comes to you with authority. I have the authority to declare these things. They are true. My testimony is faithful. My witness is true. And by the way, in our day, when you read or hear things in Scripture, things Jesus says, things the Bible says, and you go, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if that makes sense. The right response to what you read in Scripture is to say amen, whether you like it or not. In our day, we've got people who want to update what Jesus said, who want to bring Jesus' words in line with the times. They want to adjust the biblical understanding or the understanding of biblical truth so that it fits in and makes you a little less of a problem in the culture. Maybe the people in Laodicea were doing the same thing, softening the word of God, which is one of the reasons why they were experiencing less persecution than other churches were. But when we read God's word, we should come away, whether we like what we just read or not, we come away saying, amen, I guess that's true. I've read things in the Bible where I go, really? That's true? That God said that? God did that? Is that? I mean, I'll give you an example. When you read about the Ark of the Covenant being carried back to Israel, and one of the guys who's carrying it sees it starting to slip, and you think, well, this guy does what I'd do in that moment. He reaches out to try to steady the Ark so it doesn't come crashing off. He touches the Ark of the Covenant, and what does God do? Kills him. And I read that and go, really? That's how you roll, God? Somebody's trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant? You say, uh-uh, you're dead? The right answer, amen. That's who God is. I don't adjust my thinking and say, God should have acted this way. I don't adjust God. I adjust my thinking and go, he is right and true and faithful. So he starts off by saying, before you hear what you're about to hear, which you're not going to like, just know I'm the faithful and true witness. Don't adjust God's word to align with your way of thinking. Adjust your way of thinking to align with God's word, whether you like it or not. So after establishing his authority, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one whose testimony is true. He then says, I know your works. He's now moving into addressing their spiritual condition. My diagnosis is accurate. I know your works. By the way, this is the fifth time Jesus has said to a church, I know your works. In most of the cases, he goes on then to commend them for something that he sees in what they're doing. I know your works. You're doing this good. You're doing that good. Here, he doesn't have anything commendable to say to this church. I know your works, and I don't have anything good to say about them. That's sobering. Some have concluded that the reason that he doesn't have anything good to say about this church is because this church is filled with people who aren't really Christians, that they're not saved. Now, you need to know, in any church, then or now, you'll have three groups of people who will be showing up. Let me walk you through this and show you. So when you come to a church here, put this up here. So you've got two groups of folks. You have the groups who come, one group, they claim to be Christians, and then the next group, they don't claim to be Christians. So here this morning, there are many of you, most of you, who would claim to be a Christian. There may be some of you who don't claim to be a Christian. Every church has got those two groups in it. In this group, those who claim to be a Christian, some of these people who claim will actually be true. They're right. They claim to be a Christian. Fill in the box there. They really are Christians. Okay? You will have some people in every church who claim to be Christians, and they really aren't Christians. That's the case. You will have some group, they don't claim to be a Christian, but they really are. No, that can't happen. So X that out. Yeah, you don't have anybody who says, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus, but they really are. Because faith comes by hearing. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord in order to be saved, right? If you don't claim to be a Christian, it's possible that the only real option is that you really aren't. It's true that you're not a Christian. So these are the three groups. People who claim to be Christians who are, people who claim to be Christians and they're not, people who don't claim to be Christians and they're not. That's present in any church, and that's true at the church in Laodicea. Now, it's possible that in the church in Laodicea, it was made up primarily of people who claimed to be Christians, but they really weren't. I don't think that's likely. The reason I don't think that's likely is because there was not a whole lot of incentive, I don't think, in Laodicea to be a part of a church and claim to be a Christian if you really weren't. Now, I'll say something. The people who claim to be Christians and really aren't, some of them are self-deceived. They really think they are, and they just don't know better. Some of them are trying to deceive others. They say they're Christians, but they know they're not. They're just trying to put the best shine they can on their exterior, okay? But I think with the people in Laodicea, I don't think these were people who were claiming to be Christians and weren't. I think that these are people who were genuinely converted, who had, to use an old-fashioned term, they backslid. We heard about backsliding. They had made a profession of faith. It had been legitimate and real in their life, but it had softened over time. That's my sense of what's going on here. These people are people who have fallen back into patterns of lethargy and complacency. They have become lukewarm in living out their Christian faith. By the way, Jesus tells a parable over in Matthew 13 where he talks about a field where there is wheat and weeds growing up together. And they come and they say, we're having a hard time because the weeds look like the wheat when they start. You can't tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus says to them, just leave them alone. We'll sort it out at the harvest. It's not our job with the people in Laodicea or even in this church for us to figure out who really is and who really isn't. God will take care of that. All we have to do is just keep tending the garden and let the master gardener work it out at the end. So he says to them, I know your deeds, and here's the diagnosis. You are neither hot nor cold. Now this is figurative, obviously. He's not talking about their body temperature. He's not talking about the climate. He's saying you are neither hot nor cold spiritually. Now, we most often will jump to a conclusion here that Jesus is talking about being hot or cold as a metaphor or a simile for spiritual zeal. So people who are spiritually hot are zealous. People who are spiritually cold are lethargic. They don't have any fervor or passion for God. But the rest of this verse makes it tricky Because if that's the interpretation, why would Jesus say, I wish that you were cold? Why would he want them to be, why is it better to be spiritually cold than spiritually lukewarm? He says, I would that you were either hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So if Jesus is talking about a spiritual zeal or a lack of spiritual zeal, why would he say, I'd rather have you have no spiritual zeal rather than to be lukewarm? Wouldn't he rather have a little bit of warmth toward him than coldness toward him? Now, I do think that it's possible. I think Jesus could be saying, it's better off if you just acknowledge that you're spiritually cold than to pretend to be lukewarm. I'd rather have you being honest about your lack of zeal than to pretend that you care about things that you really don't care about. In fact, Richard Phillips says, cold might be better than lukewarm because it's perhaps most offensive of all for people to affirm the glories of Christ and then live as though they mean little. So it's possible when he says, I'd rather have you be cold than this lukewarm stuff that's nauseating to me. But let me give you two other options for what Jesus may be saying when he says, I would that you were hot or cold. I don't want you to be lukewarm. Maybe Jesus is saying that the impact that the gospel is supposed to be having through them in their community is missing in this church. That the lukewarmness is that middle ground that's robbing the church of its impact. Let me explain. So, there are some scholars who say that one of the downsides of living in Laodicea was the water supply there. There was no central water supply for this city. Laodicea had to bring water in from aqueducts from 5 miles away. They had a piping system that brought the water into the city through their pipes. In Hierapolis, you remember Hierapolis just around the corner? They were up on a mountain. They had hot springs there. People used to go to Hierapolis for the medicinal hot springs. They used to go and soak in the hot springs. They found them therapeutic and comforting and warm, and people went there for that. It was known. It's like Hot Springs, Arkansas. People would go down there and have a hot springs bath and soak in the mineral water. So it had value. It was helpful to people to go and soak in the Hierapolis hot springs. Meanwhile, Colossae, the other city nearby, had a cold spring water supply that made cold, pure spring water available to the whole city. So if you lived in Colossae, you had good, refreshing, cold spring water. If you lived in Hierapolis, you had the hot baths that are around. If you live in Laodicea, the water's being piped in from 5 miles away. And archaeologists have actually excavated the area. They have found pipes like these from the time of the Roman Empire. These pipes would carry the water into the city, and by the time the water had arrived, traveling through these pipes, it had collected the minerals from inside the pipes, and it was, guess what, lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. It had traveled 5 miles. It was flat, lukewarm, and people often, because of the mineral content in this, because of the lukewarmness, people would drink it and they would get sick to their stomach. It would make them vomit. So some Bible teachers say, you in the church in Laodicea, you have become like the water in your city. It'd be better off if you were in Hierapolis where it's hot or in Colossae where it's cold, but you got this lukewarm water that's making people sick, and you as a church are spiritually making people sick because you're of no benefit or no value. You have robbed the gospel of its value. The gospel you're believing and sharing with others, it doesn't bring comfort or healing like the warm waters in Hierapolis. It doesn't bring refreshment and life like the cold water in Colossae. It's lukewarm and it's brackish and it's polluted and contaminated. You've got a brackish, contaminated gospel that you're preaching or believing. It's lukewarm. So that's one option, that other than just the spiritual zeal issue. There's other Bible scholars say a better way of understanding this text is with reference to the meal that Jesus is talking about having with them. If you invite somebody over to your house for a meal and you're going to serve a beverage, you are likely either going to serve an iced beverage or a hot beverage, a cup of hot coffee or a cup of cold water. If you serve lukewarm tap water, that's not as gastronomically appealing as hot coffee. You serve lukewarm coffee to your guests, or even lukewarm flat water, it just doesn't have the same. You'll put a few ice cubes in it. One Bible scholar Craig Koster says this. He says the imagery here has to do with hospitality. Chilled and warm wine were both popular drinks. When a guest arrived, the host might offer him wine chilled with snow or wine mixed with warmed water. To be offered lukewarm wine was an insult to the guest and a mark against the host. In short, he says, the Laodiceans are unlike the hot or cold drink at the banquet that a banqueter might desire. They are tepid, objectionable, something to be vomited out of the mouth. Now, you can look at those interpretations for this word picture that Jesus is giving, and you can decide which one you think makes the most sense, but the point's the same. There is a lukewarmness that Jesus is finding not just offensive, but nauseating. You are lukewarm. There's something about that lukewarmness. Your impact for the gospel is not as striking as it ought to be. It is not having the impact that it ought to have, and it's nauseating to me. That was their problem. Now, let me just say, it was a symptom. It was not the disease. Lukewarmness was the symptom, not the root cause. Let's look at what the root cause was. You find that in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That this is why they were lukewarm. This is what was creating the disease they were dealing with. This church no longer saw a need to abide with Jesus. They had come to a place where they could get along just fine on their own. It's their independence, their self-sufficiency, which is connected to their financial prosperity, that is the real problem they're dealing with. Lukewarmness is just how it's manifesting itself. And I think this is where we need to stop and pay careful attention to this text and what it says to us in our day. Because what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea is for us as individuals and for us as a church, a real danger. Financial prosperity can lead to lukewarmness of zeal. The more well off you are, the less dependent on Jesus you have to be. And the less dependent on Jesus you have to be, the more spiritually dangerous your situation is. I have a friend who will often say in the midst of adversity, well, anything that makes you depend more on Jesus is a good thing. And we don't typically look at adversity and think, oh, this is a good thing. It's making me depend on Jesus. We think, Lord, get me out of here so I can get back to where I don't have to depend on you. This is where I think, again, we've got to be paying careful attention. The more money and stuff you have at your disposal, the less dependent on Jesus you will become. That's why Jesus said things like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because a rich man doesn't need to be spiritually reliant on Jesus. He relies on other things. I can rely on my bank account. I can rely on my pantry, which is full of stuff. I can rely on other things. I don't have to depend on Jesus. The Bible tells us that it is the love of money that is the root of what? All kinds of evil. And it's why the Bible warns us over and over again about the snare of prosperity. That prosperity can be a spiritual danger. Now, let me be clear here. The Bible nowhere says it's better for a person who is rich should divest himself of his riches and be poor because you'll be better off spiritually if you're poor. What the Bible says is you need to be aware of the danger. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 where it says, here's how you counsel those who are rich in this world, that they need to be generous to others and that they need to be humble and not depending on their riches. God blessed many of his children. He blessed David and Solomon with riches. Moses had riches and wealth for a time. Abraham was a wealthy man. So we shouldn't look at prosperity or riches as if it's somehow wrong to be rich. It's not having wealth that's the problem. It's when wealth has you that's the issue. It's your wealth becoming your source, your security, your delight, your desire. It's when wealth takes the place of God. When wealth is where you go instead of going to God for things. And that's what's happened here. This church forgot Jesus. They forgot that he had said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And they thought, we don't need anything. I need nothing, they're saying. And that's what's making them lukewarm to Jesus. I wonder if any of you have ever prayed a prayer like this. There's a prayer in Proverbs 30. And I just wonder if you've ever prayed, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, you may have prayed, don't give me poverty. I don't know too many people who have ever prayed, Lord, please don't give me too much. And here's why. He says, feed me with food that is needful for me. Just give me what I need. Because the problem with riches, he says, is this. If I am rich, I would be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I have too much, the writer of Proverbs says, it's easy for me to be rich, full, and say, who's the Lord? If I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal and profane the name of my God. Don't give me so much that I forget God. Don't give me so little that I profane God by sinning to get what I need. Just give me what I need. That's the right approach. And what's causing the Laodiceans to become spiritually lukewarm is that they're relying on their prosperity. It is causing them to say, I need nothing. Their money is making them self-sufficient. Their self-sufficiency is giving them comfort and ease, and they're thinking, we don't need God. What a deadly, dangerous place to be spiritually, for a church or for an individual. I want that to soak in for you here this morning, because all of us are in a place of relative prosperity in our world where it is so easy for us to go through the day without any thought of our need for Jesus. Before we're done here this morning, we're going to sing the old hymn that says, I need thee every hour. Is that true for you? Now, I know you'd say, oh, yes, it's true. But is it really true for you? Is it easy for you to go a day, a couple of days, a week, longer, without recognizing your dependence on Jesus, your need for him? Without crying out to him and saying, Lord, I need you. The problem this church is facing is that their prosperity, their financial prosperity, has masked them. They can't see the reality of their spiritual condition. Because things are good, they're thinking spiritually they're good too. Because they've got enough. Because life is going good for them, they're not facing a lot of adversity, they think they're doing well spiritually. That's easy to fall into that trap, right? That you think as long as life's going well, that must just be the blessing of God. Jesus says, you think you're rich, but let me give you the real diagnosis. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, he's not slandering these people when he says this. He is the great physician, and he is doing his diagnosis of these people. And he says, I know you're saying, I feel fine, doc. Let me tell you what my scan shows. You have diseases that you're not even aware of. You have stuff that's going to kill you that you're not even alert to. Some of you have heard me share about my own conversion to Christ. It was not until I was confronted with the reality of the depth of my own spiritual depravity that I understood the gospel and my need for it. I would suggest that's true for all of us. My initial thinking when I heard the gospel was, I'm a mostly good person who has done a few bad things, and I guess if Jesus had to die for those few bad things I've done, that's fine. But I did not see my spiritual condition as desperately as it's being described here. I didn't see myself as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But when somebody sat me down and pointed me the scriptures and says, here's what the Bible says is true about you, whether it's your experience or not, that's when God took the blinders off and I went, oh, it is worse than I realized. I'm in more trouble than I knew. And that was the place where, confronted with the reality of my depravity, that my eyes were open to see the grace of God and to believe that. When I saw that, it was clear. When you look at this list of wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, do you look at that and go, boy, that's me. Without Jesus, I am in bad shape. Or do you, like the Laodiceans, look at that list and go, you know, I'm mostly okay. I don't have a lot of needs. I mean, I'll turn to Jesus if anything goes wrong, but in the meantime, I got it. Here's what Jesus is telling this church that they need. First, he says, I have a cure for your lukewarm condition. I'm going to relieve your lukewarm symptoms. The real issue is your lack of spiritual dependence. Here's the cure. I counsel you, this is verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They think they're rich. Jesus says, you need to buy gold from me, not depending on the gold you have in the little safe in your house. You need to buy gold from me. You think you're rich. You're actually spiritually poor. Buy gold from me that will make you spiritually rich. They think they're well-dressed in their fashionable black wool tunics. And he says, no, you need to understand, you need to turn in your chic black tunic for the white robe that I have for you. That is a robe of purity that will cover your spiritual nakedness. You think you're seeing life clearly. I have a salve for your eyes that will remove the blindness, the spiritual blindness, and help you see clearly what your need is. I have what you need. You think you have what you need, but it's not going to cure your issue. I have what will really cure your issue, and it is real riches, real robes, and a new salve that will heal you. And you need to buy them from me. Okay, how much is that going to cost me? Nothing. Amen. And everything. Just follow me on this. It costs you nothing. It's been prepaid. This is good news for the wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked person. Jesus says, I have everything you need, and it's for free. It's all been paid for you. Isaiah 55, the prophet says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or without price. God says, the storehouse is open. It's free. Come get whatever you need from me, right? Once you realize how bad off you are, the good news is that Jesus has everything you need. It's free for the asking. It costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. What do I mean by that? It costs you your whole life. There's no money exchanged, but it costs you your whole life. There's a parable in Matthew 13 about a man who finds a pearl out in the middle of a field, a pearl of great price. And what does he do? He goes and sells everything so he can have that pearl. Jesus says, I'm here with this free offer. You can come and get it. All it takes is that you become a living sacrifice. You offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. You say, I'm going to follow you. I'm dead to my old passions. I'm going to follow you so that I can receive the benefit of what you offer me for free. Buy from Jesus. Don't buy from the imitators who are offering a late night TV cure that's amazing. But wait, you'll get two of them when you buy from them. No, you bought that stuff and you get it at home. It doesn't work the way it looked like it worked on TV. People who are offering you imitation spiritual healing, more money, more pleasure, more power, more sex, more, whatever it is, don't buy from the imitators. Only Jesus has the real gold you need, the white robes you need, the eye salve you need that can help you resolve the spiritual issues you're facing. The cure for your spiritual lukewarmness that this church is experiencing because of their prosperity and their self-sufficiency, it's a gospel cure. It is the free offer of Jesus that you can come and receive what you really need that will cure your issues. And here's what happens. If they will take this gospel cure, here's the prognosis. If you do what I tell you and you buy from me these things, here's what will come. Fellowship with Jesus will be restored. He says in verse 19, those whom I love. Don't miss that. In spite of their lukewarmness, that makes him want to vomit, in spite of their arrogance and pride that says, I need nothing, Jesus says to those who will come and buy from him and receive from him the gospel cure that he offers, you who will come, you are the ones I love. It's a tough love. He goes on to say, those who I love, I will reprove and discipline. I love you. It's gonna hurt for a little bit. To cure you of this disease, there's going to be some physical therapy you're going to have to go through to get back through, get out of the ditch that you're in. I reprove and discipline, gospel physical therapy. I discipline the ones I love. I'm going to have to correct and reprove and discipline them. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that for a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Nobody wants discipline. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God, because of his love for them, if they will respond to his gospel offer, he will reprove and discipline them for their good. He will cure their lukewarmness, which is rooted in their sense of self-sufficiency. So he says, here's your prognosis. You come, I love you, I will reprove and discipline you, and then you be zealous, the word there means you be boiling hot, and repent. And the payoff for those who do it, two parts of the payoff. The first part is intimate fellowship with Jesus will be restored. So that's what it says in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You've probably heard this presented as an evangelistic verse. And there's a sense in which it's true that Jesus will come in and establish fellowship with an unbeliever if they will respond to his offer of salvation. But I think in this case, he's speaking to a church that is self-sufficient, says, we got it, Jesus, we don't need you. He says, I'm knocking, let me in, let me come and reestablish fellowship with you. That's how the door has to be opened. James Montgomery Boyce explains here, Christ is knocking at the closed hearts of those who are his, but have turned their backs on him and have shut him out of their complacent, self-satisfied, worldly Christian lives. The knocking Christ is an image, not of Jesus calling unbelievers to give their hearts to him, but of calling a drifting worldly church, believers, to sincere repentance and renewal. This church in Laodicea needed to hear the voice of Jesus calling and correcting them. They needed to open that door that they have kept shut because of their self-sufficiency. They don't open the door because we don't need you. Jesus knocks, we're good, not today. All good in here. We need to hear that voice calling out to us today. We need to hear the voice who will tell us accurately about our own spiritual condition. We need to repent of the times when we say, I need nothing. And when we do, Jesus comes in and fellowship is established, reestablished. Now that's the immediate present promise that he makes to this church. Fellowship with him right now, today, if they will open the door. But it's also pointing to a future meal that Jesus will have with these believers, the marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming in the future, a day when Jesus will welcome his bride with him into glory. Open the door and we'll have fellowship together, not just now, but for eternity. And then there's one more future promise in verse 21, and that is the one who conquers, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Fellowship with Jesus now and in the future, and we share his throne. What does that mean? What does it mean that we will one day rule and reign with Christ? I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know what that's going to look like exactly, but I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this promise. Just let this sink in. He says, behold here the reward of every Christian conqueror, Christ's throne, crown, scepter, palace, treasure, robes, heritage are yours. He delights in his throne because on it there is a place for them. He delights in what is given him because he conquered through the cross and his resurrection. He delights in it not because it now all belongs to me, but because he can offer it to us. It's shared with us. Can you imagine that the inheritance of Christ, he says, I want you to share this with me, even sitting on the throne with me. That's stunning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's what I want us to do this morning as we prepare for communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up at this point because I want us to sing a song together to prepare our, and we will. But there's another song I want to sing. It's the one that's been running around in my head all this week as I've been meditating on this passage. It's a song that talks about our sense of self-sufficiency, that what the Laodicean church was experiencing, what I experience in my own life. It's a song from, 20, 30 years ago called Breathe. Some of you know it. It's an easy song, and it's about how we need God's Spirit in our life each day desperately. We need it like we need air to live. We need God's Word to feed us in the same way that we need bread to feed us. And the chorus says, I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. And I want you to hear this song and then sing this song if it's true for you. Do you recognize your spiritual need, your spiritual dependence? Do you see your need for Jesus as clearly as you see your need for air and food? Are you as desperate for Him as you are for your next breath? Are you as hungry for Him as you are for lunch today? Do you need to repent of a sense of self-sufficiency, resting in what you have rather than being desperate for Jesus?